Have your Bibles with you this morning. You can turn to Philippians chapter 3. We are continuing our study of Philippians, this epistle that speaks so clearly to the role of joy in the Christian life. And last week we looked at the closing section of chapter 2 where we saw how we are to walk as children of light in a dark age. And Paul lifts up Timothy and Epaphroditus who have that care and concern for others. And now Paul is going on to his next point, which is again joy, that theme constantly permeating this letter. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes under the inspiration of the Spirit, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, as well, we study this section of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. May we see with the eyes of faith, the joy that Christ brings to our lives. May your Spirit apply this word to our lives and drive it deep into our hearts that we may rejoice in you, that we may rejoice in your Son, that we may rejoice in the Spirit's power in our lives. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. Paul here in Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11, first speaks to Christ being the ultimate source and foundation of our joy. And secondly, he builds on that, showing us that if this is true, if Christ is indeed what we are to rejoice in, then we are not to have confidence in the flesh, confidence in our performance. And third and finally, Paul shows how this has played out in his life as he has counted the cost of finding joy in Christ, seeking and striving to attain the resurrection from the dead. So first, let us consider this, that Christ is indeed the only ultimate source of joy. Paul, you might think he's a preacher saying finally, and he goes on for much further after that, but he finally, "My brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Paul, it knows that he's being repetitive here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he also knows that it is good and needful. Oftentimes, we need the basics drummed in because we so easily forget. And so Paul begins here with this command to rejoice in the Lord, pointing the Philippians and pointing us to the fact that our ultimate source in joy must be found in who Christ is and what he has done on our behalf. And I think we need this repetition in our lives because we are so quick to find other things as our ultimate source of joy. Paul isn't saying that we can't be joyful and thankful for other things in life, but Paul wants the Philippians to understand that if they're to have joy in every circumstance, like Paul has come to have, where he is rejoicing in prison, rejoicing even though death is a possibility, that they're to have that joy because of the bedrock foundation of Jesus Christ in their lives. So often, as I said, we are quick and eager to find our joy in every other thing in life. We live in a world that promises us that we can find our joy in so many things and never points us to the joy that is found in Christ. Now, I know in this generation it's become increasingly rare, but men more often than not find their joy, their satisfaction, their completeness in their job. What happens? I'll tell you what happens. If you find your joy in your job, your career, your vocation, what happens is you retire. Those of you that are still working, if you find your joy in your job, you know, you wake up, you're like, I can't wait to get to work. Eventually, you're going to retire. And if all your joy is found in what you do, what you perform at your job, then you will be robbed of joy when retirement comes. I've known men like that. I've known men who, you know, decades after retirement can tell all that they did at their work and how important they were, how good they were at their job, how they knew where everything was at the job site. That was decades ago. Our jobs aren't a source of lasting joy because they come to an end. Maybe you watch romantic comedies and we are to have joy in our spouse. We should. If you are married, you should have joy in your spouse. But your spouse cannot be your ultimate source of joy because, Lord willing, that you are true to your vows till death do you part. Eventually, death will do you part. And if all your joy in life in this world is wrapped up in your spouse, what's going to happen is you're going to be standing out beside the coffin of your loved one, and you will think to yourself that there is no possibility of joy in life beyond that. Sometimes we as parents can have a desire to live through our children and find our joy and satisfaction in them. You know, maybe we think our kids will do more and have more opportunities than we did in life. And we think our children will be the source of our joy in life. Well, first off, our children are on loan to us. Second off, heaven forbid something happen to your child. If all your joy is found in your relationship with your child, what happens to your joy if the Lord takes them home to be with Him before He takes you? If you think all your joy is in that relationship, you'll think that there is no joy. So Paul, knowing that we're going to find lesser joy in all these things, wants us to remind us of the ultimate source of joy. We rejoice in the Lord. And Paul is assuming there we rejoice in the Lord because of all He is for us. Our Lord Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. He is the Word became flesh that have dwelt among us. He is the one who has loved us so much that He has laid down His life for us. He has promised us that He is going to prepare a place for us so that we know that all things are going to work for our good and His glory. And I'll even pick on pastors here. You know, sometimes in ministry, whether volunteer or otherwise, well, we can find joy in our performance in ministry. You know, we can have joy in the impact that we make on others in teaching and leading others and find satisfaction in that. But even Jesus Himself points that that's not to be the source of joy. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus had sent out the disciples to heal the sick and cast out demons. And the disciples come in rejoicing that the spirits had been subject to them, and Jesus rebukes them, telling them not to rejoice that the demons submit to them, but rejoice that their names are written in the book of life in heaven. Now, the greatest source of joy that we have in this life and the life to come is that we are His, that He has loved us, He has purchased us, and He has promised us a home in heaven with Him. And Paul is repeating these things to the Philippians, as he makes clear, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. And I think he's using an understatement there. It's not only safe for them, it's good and beneficial for them to be reminded that whatever circumstances they find themselves in, whether they're married or single, whether they have children or not, whether they're working or retired, they can have joy in Christ. We can have a joy in Christ that even if we're in a hospice bed clinging to our last breath, we can have joy in Jesus Christ. And if Christ is the ultimate source of our joy, if He is the foundation of our joy, Paul is going to show us that means that we cannot have confidence in ourselves. Paul begins with a warning in verse 2. Look out for the dogs. And no, Paul was not a Notre Dame fan or a UK fan. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. This is a warning regarding those who were of the Judaizing sect, those who were forcing upon the Gentiles circumcision in order to be a Christian, saying that they had to become a Jew and submit to the whole law before they could be a child of God. Paul says, watch out for them. And he goes on in verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. What Paul is doing, he is contrasting who we are in Christ Jesus, how we live as Christians, how we worship as Christians, in opposition to those that aren't. These dogs, these evildoers who mutilate the flesh, they do not worship by the Spirit. They worship according to the dictates of their will. They decide how they want to worship God, and they worship with their strength, their energy, as they see fit, which isn't what Christ has commanded us. Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well that the Father is looking for those who will worship Him in spirit and truth. And we do not worship in our own strength, our own energy. If we are truly worshiping, we worship by the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit's role in our life that has enabled us to become worshipers of God. It is the Spirit in our life that enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. Secondly, and glory in Christ Jesus. These Judaizers who Paul is cautioning against, they didn't glory in Christ. They gloried in their accomplishments. They gloried in their elevation of the law. They were like the Pharisees that Paul had come out of. They were patting themselves on the back for their own religious performance. They thought, if Jesus Christ had any place in their lives, it was as an additional accessory, not an absolute necessity. Paul says we're not like that. We don't glory in ourselves, our own performance, what we have done. You know, we don't post for all the world to see. I spent this much time in prayer this week. I read this many chapters of the Bible this week. We don't put up a big flashing sign saying, I gave this much to the church this week. No, because if we're doing our worship, and those are acts of worship, if we're worshiping rightly, we do it for the glory of Christ so that we're not noticed, but that He is. And put no confidence in the flesh. Because when we put our confidence in the flesh, we're not glorying in Christ. When we're putting confidence in the flesh and what we can do, what we operate under the assumption that what Christ does is unneeded. You might have heard the story before about a Chinese believer who had come to the U.S. and he remarked how amazed that he was about how much the American church can do without Christ. We're Americans, we have that get it done attitude. Whatever the obstacle, we'll get it done. That we can get it done. We have the resources and the ability. That might work for construction projects, but when it comes to reaching a lost and dying world, if we operate according to the flesh and rely on the flesh, we won't bring children of God in. We'll just bring more of the flesh. And Paul sets himself up against these evildoers, these Judaizers, showing that his resume in the past was much more impressive than theirs. Paul doesn't have any confidence in himself anymore. His confidence is in Christ and what he has done. But Paul says in verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And Paul points out so many of these things that we cling to. He points out his family background. He was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's pointing to his family background because sometimes in our confidence in the flesh expresses itself in that way. You know, I've met people that think they're going to heaven because their mom and dad were good members of the church. I've met people that think that their parents' role, whether it was a pastor, deacon, or Sunday school teacher, that's their ticket to heaven. Paul saying that he had a perfect religious pedigree. He was one of God's people. His family was not one of those that compromised in areas of devotion. They fulfilled the law in his early years, which is why he points to his circumcision on the eighth day. Whereas many Jews had lost track of their family background, Paul could trace his family lineage all the way back to Benjamin. Paul says that that's no grounds for confidence. Now, you might think, well, I had godly parents, godly grandparents, godly great-grandparents. Your health insurance company might have a family plan. Your cell phone company might have a family plan, but God has no family plan. You could have the most godly and devout parents and come out a wretch. You could have the most godly and devout grandparents and come out a wretch. I think Billy Graham is a perfect illustration of this. Billy Graham was a man known for his uncompromising stand in regard to sexual ethics. He wouldn't even have lunch alone with a woman that was not his wife. And you have Billy Graham's grandson, who's drawn a great scandal because he had had an affair with a woman that he had been providing marital counseling for. That's easy to think, you know, I'm safe and secure because of my family. Our family does not provide us any safety or security. Our safety and security is found in Christ and Christ alone. Next, he looks at his performance. We might not be inclined to look at our family background, as many people look at their family background as a negative and not a positive, but oftentimes we're happy to look at our performance. Paul looks at his performance. He was one of the most zealous of his day. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. We know that when Stephen, the first martyr, was put to death, Paul held their coats so that they could do it. Paul cast his vote in favor of his death, and rather than being satisfied with that, Paul continued on. He got certificates of arrest so that he could arrest and imprison people. And that's where we see Paul's conversion on Damascus Road. He's breathing threats and murder on his way to imprison and kill Christians because of his absolute zeal for his religious performance. It says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, Paul's saying outwardly he satisfied the demands of the law, but inwardly, not so much. Now, Paul, after showing us that there is no room for confidence in the flesh, he shows how he has counted the cost of finding joy in Christ. Verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So Paul has his ledger. He has all his family background. He has all his accomplishments on one column, and he has Christ on the other. And Paul says that he has counted them as a total loss. He has written them off. He seeks no benefit, no advantage from them. All that he could have, Christ. He knew that Christ would cost him everything. Now imagine, this is Paul from this devout background. This devout religious background. Following Christ cost Paul friendships. Following Christ cost Paul family. Cost him everything. And Paul goes on in verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. Now, Paul wants to set it in people's mind at ease. Some people might be tempted when he says that he has counted all things as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul wants it to be clear to the Philippians, and he wants it to be clear to us that when we count those things in our past as loss, we are actually not suffering a loss. We are gaining. I think Jim Elliot put it well. He is no fool to give what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. Paul understands that these things that he has counted loss, they are earthly, they're temporary, they will not profit him for eternity, and he is happy to count them as loss because he understands that Christ is the great treasure. Like Jesus illustrates in the parable of the pearl, how the merchant sells all that he has so that he can buy this pearl of great price. Christ is the treasure found in the field, or where the man sells all that he has so that he could acquire that treasure. Paul says that he has done the math, so to speak, and he understands that Christ is greater than anything that he could have had confidence in his life before, and he has counted those as loss so that he could know Christ. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish. Now, we might be tempted to think Paul is being hyperbolic here, but you think about Paul's life. He had to have suffered the loss of everything. He never went back to his home. He never went back to his family. His life was one that was devoted to the service of Christ. All the material resources he had were devoted to the cause of Christ. Paul's writing this letter under house arrest in Rome, chained to a Roman centurion. Paul is being literal. He has literally counted the cost, and he has suffered the loss of everything. And he says, for the purpose, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul, unlike the rich young ruler, when confronted with the demands for discipleship, we're familiar with the story of the rich young ruler. He asked Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responds, none is good except for God alone. And he points the man to the law, and the man says, these things I have done from my youth up. Jesus tells him, one thing you lack, sell all you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. And the principle behind that, we often get bogged down and miss the point. It's as if this man is holding on to his wealth, what he has, who he is, for dear life. And it's as if Jesus is holding out his hand, saying, let go of what you have so you can embrace me. What Paul is saying here is he has come to that place in life where he has let go of all those things that we are so tempted to cling to. who he is, what he was, what he had, he was willing to let those things go so he could embrace Christ. Paul has counted the cost and realized the cost was nothing at all. You know, when you give up something to gain something greater, that's not a cost. You know, we often talk about sacrifice in the Christian life, but ultimately, there is no sacrifice in the Christian life. Whatever we give up, whatever we lose, pales in comparison to what we gain when we gain Christ. It pales in comparison when we attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, Martin Luther, in his famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," has that great line, "Let good and kindred go, this mortal also they may kill, but God's truth abideth still." Paul had that same spirit because he understood that Christ was his joy. Christ was his treasure. Christ was gain. Jesus, minus nothing else, was everything. Jesus was the world to Paul. And Paul wanted the Philippians to have the same attitude, the same mind, to understand that Jesus was greater than anything. He's greater than any earthly enjoyment they could have, any family background they could boast in, any religious performance they could put confidence in. Jesus was greater because his righteousness was greater. Paul understood that if he was going to depend on his own righteousness, it would go up and down. That there would be one day that he couldn't religiously perform. Paul understood that the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ is far better. Because Paul understood that we all fall short. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all fall short of the righteousness. Our righteousness, as the scriptures say elsewhere, is as filthy rags. And Paul says that he has counted all those things, his family background, his life, as rubbish. You're probably wondering what rubbish is. If you have small children and change dirty diapers, especially the number two ones, think of that as rubbish. Now, I don't know anyone that collects dirty diapers. But when we try to hold on to our confidence in the flesh, who we are and how significant and how important we are and how much we have accomplished for the kingdom, what we're doing and clinging to that rubbish is the same thing. Now, we might be impressed with it ourselves, but everyone knows it stinks. And so we suffer no loss when we count the cost of following Christ to find joy in Him, and we count all those things as loss, write them off as a total loss like an insurance adjuster would after a disaster, and say, "Let it all go. Just give me Jesus." So where do we find joy in this world? Where do we find lasting joy? We find it in Christ. And I'll tell you right now, if you're not a believer in Christ, any joy that you have right now can be gone like that. Your joy in your job, your joy in your family, your joy in your hobbies, all those things can be gone in the snap of a finger. They are no lasting source of joy. They're gone like our lives, like a vapor, there for a second and gone. But when you find your joy in Christ, because you've placed your faith in Him, because you believed in what He has done for you, in living a perfect life without sin, and dying the debt that your sins deserve, when you have placed your faith and trust in Him, you have a joy that no circumstance in this world can take away from you. You have a joy that will take you from times of celebration to times of sorrow, that will support you and undergird you in that whelming flood that is life. Now, we're going to come to a time of invitation. I ask you, this afternoon, have you counted the cost? Have you counted all those things that we so often try to cling to, loss, that you might know Jesus? If you haven't, I would invite you to come to know Him today. Trust Him today. Whatever holds you back from trusting in Him, count it as loss. Let it go that you might have Jesus and Him alone, and then you will find joy. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, as we come to this time of invitation, I pray that each and every one in this room will have counted all things lost for the sake of knowing Jesus, the surpassing worth of knowing your Son, of knowing His love, of knowing His saving power towards those who believe. And if there are any who have not believed this morning, I pray that they will count that cost, that they will count all things as lost, that they may know Him. And for those of us who are your children, I pray that we would learn daily to count those things as loss, that we may find our joy in You and You alone. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.